Good morning. If you're able, please rise for the reading of Scripture. We're reading from Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 22, which is most pew Bibles, the bottom of page 910. Again, starting Acts chapter 2, verse 22 to 41. Men of Israel, hear these words: Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is the word of the Lord. May we listen to it and obey it. You may be seated.
Well, I want you to think of someone right now. I'd like for you to think of someone that you know in your life that needs salvation in Christ. This might be someone who has been in church, who has been around church, and is simply living a life that is apart from Christ, but has been a moral person. It might be someone that you know who has strongly rejected Christ and speaks openly and boldly about that. Might be a family member, might be someone you work with. Think of someone that you know right now that you know needs Christ. And then answer this question. Do you have beautiful feet? Some of you know where I'm going with this. In a parallel passage to the one we're looking at in Romans, the prophet Joel is quoted in both. And in the passage in Romans chapter 10, the idea is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And another quotation from the Old Testament is, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Now, in the passage in Romans, it talks about how the gospel message must be proclaimed. And it is being proclaimed in the book of Acts. What we want to do is we want to look at the book of Acts in chapter 2 and see this is the first Christian sermon. What does it do? What does it accomplish? Because we need to understand that the preaching, the proclamation of Christ as Lord is what brings salvation to souls. And we must never turn away from that to anything else. In the book of Romans, it says this, thinking again about your person that's in your mind, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You see, to have beautiful feet, it doesn't matter what size your feet are, or how well they're groomed, or how fit they are, or if your nails are painted, or anything like that. To have beautiful feet means that you're the person who went to them with a message of Jesus. You're the person who brought them to church. You're the person that handed them a Bible. You're the person that when they went through something hard, started a conversation by saying, let me pray for you. And maybe at some point to say, can I tell you how I make sense and how I work myself through these situations? And in that, people hear the proclamation of the gospel. People hear the things that bring them life. In Acts chapter 2, we have the first Christian sermon. The first time in this era when this statement from Joel is true about this age in which we live. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is true, as we saw last week, until the day that the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. We pick up in the middle of Peter's sermon on a day that was called Pentecost. It was just a little over 7 weeks after the Passover, when Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. The people in Jerusalem would gather for these feasts. There were three major feasts through the year. The first was Passover. This was the second one. The city of Jerusalem was filled with people, mostly men. Men were more expected to show up for these feasts than the rest of their household. And so we pick up this passage in the middle, and we see that this sermon, after Peter explains that, we're trying out some visuals this week. I hope you like them. Give me feedback. I'm sure I'll get mixed reviews. So in this time when Peter is there and he speaks, he points to Christ. And what we see in this first Christian sermon is what is true for all sermons, that we preach Jesus as Lord for the saving of souls. When Peter had the opportunity to explain what was happening, he said, we're in this time that the prophet Joel said would come. This is the time now when all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now we gather weekly to worship God. We build our services around God's word, especially the preaching of God's word. So what is it that's so important about preaching? What's the significance of it? If you look through the New Testament, in fact, you can see this a lot in the Old Testament as well, but the New Testament, it's more explicit, that people in the pews, people in the churches around that first century, they were hearing an explanation of why preaching is so important, why proclamation of God's word, particularly revealing Christ, is so important. And the reason is that we preach Christ as Lord for the saving of souls. God works through his word. And as we look at this passage, I want us to look at it under three parts. The first is, and these will all be under the headings with questions. The first question is addressed in verses 22 through 36. What makes preaching Christian? In the second part, which is just one verse, verse 37, the question will be, what does Christian preaching produce? You don't have to get this yet because it should go on the screen. But if you're really good at note-taking, then go ahead. And then last, verses 38 through 41, what does Christian preaching accomplish? So first, what does Christian preaching, or sorry, what makes preaching Christian? I have to say it in that way. And the answer is up here. What makes preaching uniquely Christian, distinctively Christian, is that it is about Jesus. Pretty simple, right? And yet, that often doesn't happen. There are ways that we can miss it. What does Peter do after he explains what's happening on that day of Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out in abundance? When they heard the sound, they gathered. There were thousands and thousands of people that were gathered. And they were like, we heard this sound. What is happening about what we're seeing? And now we're hearing about God's mighty deeds in our own languages. What does this mean? And Peter was the one that stood up among the 11, and he addressed them. First, he explains, this is what's happening. It's what God said would happen. It's God's plan. And he gets to verse 22. Of course, it wasn't a verse at that time, but we're looking at verse 22. And he addresses them, and he says, men of Israel, hear these words. This is what you need to know about. Jesus of Nazareth. That's what we need to talk about. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Preaching that is uniquely Christian is about Jesus. When Peter addresses them, this is something that we can do when we speak of the gospel, when we talk about our faith. 1 Peter 3:15 says that every Christian should always be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have with gentleness and respect. Every single person should be ready to talk about Jesus, about the hope we have. So we can talk to someone in our culture, and the first part of our conversation could be something like this. You probably have heard something about Jesus. What do you know about him? What are your thoughts on Jesus? Not every culture can say that. We live in one that does, and that almost everyone certainly has. I've met one Hindu religious leader who came into my office more than a decade ago, and I asked him about that. I said, what do you think about Jesus? And he's like, who? And I said, about Christ? About Yeshua? Like, about the Messiah? And he's like, no idea what you're talking about. But most people will know something of Jesus. And what Peter was able to do here is something that we can do as well. Peter said, you know about him. Look at what he says there in verse 22. You yourselves know about these three things, his works, his wonders, and his signs. Well, what are these? These are the things that everybody was buzzing about. Everybody was buzzing about certain things. When they talked about this Jesus, they would say, did you hear about Jesus of Nazareth? He's able to heal people. Did you hear about Jesus of Nazareth? He was able to feed people from a boy's lunch. Have you heard about Jesus of Nazareth? He touched a leper and his skin was clean. It's incredible. God was definitely working through that guy, Jesus of Nazareth. They had also all known about how he died on a cross. And then another thing that we learn from the early parts of this is that everyone in Jerusalem had heard about Judas and how Judas was the one that betrayed that man, Jesus of Nazareth. So Peter can stand up on the day of Pentecost and he can address everyone and say, all of this is about that Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, you've all been talking about him. You all know what we're talking about here. And then he can say, you know about him. You've heard these things all about him. He was not like other men. He was unique. He did things, and people were talking about that. This Jesus of Nazareth. And so he says, all that is happening here, it's about that person. Let me tell you a few more things about him. Verse 23, this Jesus, and then he gets to the core of this ministry. He says, he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now, he gives this big news. Not everyone had heard about the resurrection. They knew about the death. They knew about this man, Jesus. They knew he did these amazing signs that are things that would validate someone that was truly from God. But this is all about Jesus and what he has done. So he says, he died. He died on a cross. You all know that. He was delivered up by man. And that was God's plan. It was God's plan then to be that he would be crucified and killed. God raised him up. So, what does that mean? What is significant about that? He's claiming now in this crowd that Jesus didn't stay dead. Pretty simple idea, hard to grasp, hard to hold on to. If you talk to atheists, if you hear from the atheists of the last few decades, and there have been several big ones, this is probably the biggest thing that is rejected on the basis of the same reason it was rejected back then, 2,000 years ago. They don't know through scientific observation, through what typically happens, that a dead person who is dead, who stops breathing, their heart stops beating, can come alive again. Peter is saying that's what happened to Jesus. So people still reject it because they'll say, that's not the way I think it usually happens. Well, it's not the way it usually happens. That's why we should pay attention. How did this happen? He explains this with his big thesis. He says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now, the picture here comes from the book of Jonah. It comes from the Psalms. And it comes from where God's word describes death encompassing someone, like seaweed and like cords that wrap around you and pull you down into the grave. This was a common metaphor. This was a common theme in the Old Testament scriptures. And Peter says, it was not possible for him to be held by that. Why? Why could the grave not hold Jesus? It held everyone else. Because it was not possible, because Jesus was one who had no sin. When Jesus died, it was impossible for death to hold him. Like those cords around a body that could hold a physical body, they had nothing to hold on to. You see, they grab around and they latch on, maybe like something that straps on. They need sin to lock onto. And when those cords of death wrapped around Jesus, there was nothing to lock onto because he had no sin. There was nothing of death to hold on to him. You see, whenever he was killed, it was the people there thought that he was a threat to be gotten rid of. God put him there as a sacrifice. And we'll get back to that in a moment. But death had no grip on him. It had to let go. And then he points to a psalm. The message that is proclaimed about Jesus, the message of good news that brings life to lost people, is to come from God's word. God's word is almighty. Your words are powerful. You should use your testimony, your reason, and all of that. But you should rely on God's word. Peter expounds God's word from Psalm 16 next. This is the second of three that are quoted and recorded here of his sermon. In Psalm 16, which we read at the beginning of the service, David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence. Notice how verse 25 begins. David says concerning him. It wasn't about David. It was about him. It was about this Jesus. And what is the point that he's making? It's about Jesus in Psalm 16. David wrote concerning that one who would come, who then came. That's Jesus. Peter's connecting the dots for them. He's saying this was God's plan. God's plan was that he wouldn't see corruption. What does that mean? It means his flesh wasn't abandoned to be in a grave to deteriorate. His flesh was not abandoned. Now, paying attention to the words, and that's how God intends for the scriptures to be read, that we pay attention and always ask, what does God mean here? And to seek clarity and understanding what God is saying to us from his word. There is a clear meaning, and it's not subjective. Peter says, this was not about David. Don't treat it with fuzzy understanding. Consider what it means. Peter says, David wrote this, but David died and he's buried. And when he was there in Jerusalem, he could point down to the Kidron Valley, to where the tombs of the patriarchs are, and he could say, his tomb is there. It's still there today. His body is inside. He has been deteriorating inside a tomb, literally, physically. Then he says, that doesn't fit David, does it? But David wrote as a prophet, he says. David wrote as a prophet. Look at verse 30, if you just skip down. Therefore, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. To what does this refer? Well, in the scriptures, at many places, God said that he would make a covenant with David, and one descendant from David would sit on David's throne forever, and he would rule the kingdom of God for eternity. It would never, ever come to an end. For example, in Psalm 132, the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. And then he says that this will be forever. Therefore, Peter says, he spoke about Christ, the descendant of David that would come. What God had planned, what God said in that psalm was about David. And the point is that he would not see corruption. He would be raised from the dead. And he's saying he is, in fact, alive. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, also wrote the Gospel of Luke. He has this in the first chapter when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary. And he wrote this about, this is what Gabriel said to Mary. He, that's Jesus to be born, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. So Jesus died, but he isn't dead. And he's saying that's because he rose. Now, he summarizes this where he says, he foresaw and spoke, verse 31, about the resurrection of the Christ. Christ means anointed one. It's the same, it's the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. It's the one they were waiting for. It was the son of David. And he's saying, that is what is happening with Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus died, but he isn't dead. He rose. David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. And Peter says, verse 32, of this we are all witnesses. In fact, a few decades later, the apostle Paul could write to the Corinthians and say, Jesus had appeared to these lists of people. And at one time, he appeared to more than 500. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, most of whom are still alive. Think about that. Why is that important? Because if he could say decades later, most of the people that saw Jesus after he had been killed, buried, and then rose, they could see him alive. What's so important about that? Because the people, even a couple decades later, could go to those who saw him as eyewitnesses and say, yes, I did. I saw him, I touched him, I talked to him. He appeared to me. And they were eyewitnesses giving eyewitness testimony. That's what he says. And so the point that he makes first, up through verse 32, is that Jesus is the Messiah that was prophesied because he came. He died and he rose and he is not seeing corruption, but he is alive right now. And the idea that the Messiah overcame death and would not see corruption is also the idea that his kingdom has come and his reign and this new age has arrived where things are different. And so all the signs and miracles and wonders that Jesus was doing and the things that they were seeing are little tastes, little glimpses of when everything in the future will be fully changed. Sin will be no more. Corruption will be no more. Everything will be set right under the Messiah. Next, he moves, again, talking about Jesus, and he says, being therefore exalted. Now, in verses 33 down through 36, he's proving a different point, and he quotes a different scripture. He's still talking about Jesus, but he's referring to his ascension, his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. He says he has been exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing, referring to the Holy Spirit abundantly poured out and active among all these disciples. What is this about? Psalm 110 verse 1 is the most quoted verse in the New Testament of Old Testament text. It says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, you probably have heard about this, read this in other parts of the New Testament. And the point is that David refers to Yahweh, that's when Lord is in all capitals, said to my Lord, that's a different Hebrew word, that means the one who has authority over me. And the Hebrew word is Adonai. So Yahweh said to my master, my Lord, the one who's over me in authority, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David saw Jesus, the Messiah, as a prophet and spoke about him. The idea, the big point that he's making is that this is about authority. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is Lord. He's the one that David referred to as Lord, and Peter is saying he has authority over all things right now. When Jesus was exalted, when he was given all authority, he received the Holy Spirit, it says. And verse 33 says that he poured out this Holy Spirit. That's what's happening right now. That's what's happening in this age. That's why you are seeing and hearing these strange things today. Jesus is Lord. And so he gives a summarizing statement in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord, the one that's exalted, and Christ, the Messiah he always promised, this Jesus. But that's not how he ends the sentence, is it? He says, this Jesus whom you crucified. Who is this Jesus? He is Lord and he is Christ. But Peter ends with this, whom you crucified. See, Christian preaching reveals Christ in a way that shines a different light on us ourselves. You can go to church your whole life. You can hear invitations to receive Jesus. Well-intentioned. It's probably not the preacher's fault. I want to say that. But you can actually live your whole life with a focus on you. And if you never see yourself in light of him, you won't be converted. You won't be changed. You have to know not just who you are by your moral judgments. You have to know first who he is, that he is Messiah and Lord. And then you can look at yourself. Now, there are different ways that people read this, where he says, whom you crucified. Some people say that this is universal guilt of all humanity. And I think that that's fair. Others say that this was speaking directly to those that were gathered for the feast because they were feast gatherers who were there whenever the crowds were shouting, crucify him. Or others say that this group were under the authority of Herod and Pilate and the chief priests, and that they were under their authority and therefore guilty. You tell me what you think. The point that we have to get, though, is that when we hear of Christ and we understand that he is Lord and he is Christ, we have to know how we relate to him. And with sin in our lives, we are either reconciled to him or we are rebels against him. That's it. So what makes preaching Christian? It's that it is about Jesus and people have to deal with him. There are many ways to preach many ways to teach that are not about Jesus. Preaching Christ for the mind to understand these things, to wrestle with them, should also reach the heart, and it should prick us. It should cut us to the heart. But preaching that is not about Christ is what it's what the cults do. It's what churches that are moralistic do. That's whenever you can give people the Bible and you can give them rules and you can say there's right and there's wrong, now go do what is right. That doesn't preach Christ. That isn't good news for people. Sometimes people open the Bible and they use it like a diving board and they launch into things that they want to say and they treat it like a wax nose. That's not what we are to do when we bring good news to others. It must be God's word applied to us today. It should speak to our situation today. And it is a living and active, and it is relevant for the things happening today. And it should never also be spiritualized or made into a fuzzy, blurry kind of thing that we, again, we don't take it for the clear meaning of what's in the scriptures. Christ must be preached from the scriptures with clarity. That's what makes preaching Christian. It is Christ-centered. It is about Jesus. Now, the next two we'll go faster with. The second section is just one verse, verse 37. What does Christian preaching produce? Look at verse 37 with me. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" What does Christian preaching produce? It produces conviction. When it says that they were cut to the heart, they had conviction. You know that God made you with a conscience. You are capable of sensing when you're guilty, when you've done something wrong. And your conscience wakes up at those times. Now, some people will try to suppress their conscience. They'll try to sear their conscience because they're in rebellion against God. Everyone actually does that according to Romans 1 in life until God changes us. They heard the message of Christ. The word of God had its effect. Here's something that we can rely on. Our words are powerful, but God's word is almighty and it always accomplishes what he purposes for it to accomplish. It goes out and it never returns void. That's what it says in Isaiah 55. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes from my mouth, it shall not return empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God does his work through his word. God's word is always being active and causing an effect because it's the word of God. And the Holy Spirit uses the word of God to convict people, to bring us to the point where we face who Jesus is and how we stand before him, either guilty or reconciled. We need to bring people to hear God's word. A great way to have beautiful feet, friends, is to just invite your friends to church. Let them hear the gospel. Our priority is to preach the gospel every Sunday from this pulpit. And you should pray for that because it's spiritual work. It's labor. And then after you've brought them here, make sure they have a good day. Buy them lunch. Maybe some of you will get lunch today from your friends. Because we want people to have nothing in the way of a good, loving visit where people are welcomed and they can hear God's word unhindered. Bring them, buy them lunch, let them hear his good work, let God do his work in their hearts. Because God does his work. They were cut to the heart. Jesus said this about the Spirit. The night before he was crucified, he says that when the Spirit comes, he will bring real conviction. Now, conviction is something that brings us to Christ. Conviction is something that the Spirit continues to do in our lives because we tend to go off like sheep going astray from the path of life. Jesus said, when he comes, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And all of these relate to Jesus and how we stand before him. He leaves you with a conscience that must deal with God. You must deal with your standing before God. This is different than just improving yourself. This is different than saying, I'm going to read my Bible more. This is a sense where you know that God is holy and you are guilty. And there must be something done about this. This is a sense in which you know that he is righteous and you are not. This is a sense in which you know that you will stand before him at the day of judgment and what can be done about it. God touches consciences because his spirit works. He cuts us to the heart. He cuts us deeply. This is God's work. God does this, and it is good because he cuts us and because he intends to heal us. And the sad thing is that some people hear the gospel and they think it's foolishness or it's weakness or it's below them because they're too intelligent for it. That has always been. But God still does his work. I saw yesterday there was an Iranian man outside of a World Cup match with Iran, and they had the Iranian flags, and they were going around with New Testaments in Farsi. And someone who wasn't a Christian came up to interview them, and then he found a conflict because these guys were so full of joy. They were full of smiles, and they said, aren't Iranians Muslims? And he said, well, I was a Muslim until Jesus set me free. And he said it with a smile. And he said, and we're trying to bring this message of life to everyone who's here, and we're handing out these New Testaments in Farsi. And then he points to a guy who had just walked away, like that man. He's still a Muslim, but we hope that he can hear the words of life. That man came back. He wanted to return the Bible. And this guy who was watching, and he was just doing a social media video, he backed up and he was watching. Like, you know how people film because they're looking for a fight? Because that gets a lot of views. What he saw was these people hugged him. They loved him. They gave him the Bible back. They had a real conversation. They treated him with dignity. They gave him the opportunity to have and hear the message of the gospel from the New Testament in his language. You see, you have to be convicted because you have to hear the gospel, and then you have to decide, how do I respond now? First, what does Christian preaching produce? It produces conviction of sin. And lastly, what does Christian preaching accomplish? Verses 38 to 41. The question they asked was, brothers, what shall we do? When you are sick with sin, when you're under conviction of sin, you need to have a cure. You need to know what can be done. What does Christian preaching accomplish? It accomplishes the salvation of souls. People settle for way too little in this world, especially religious people. Unless you have Christ, your soul is lost. Unless you have Christ, your soul, which will continue on forever, is apart from the life that is in reconciliation to God. You're not a part of his kingdom, and you don't have life. It doesn't matter how moral you try to be. And if you have this conviction, here is what he says, how you can have salvation for your soul. The answer that Peter gives is this: you must repent. When they were cut to the heart and they said, what shall we do? Peter says, the first word he says, repent. What does that mean? This means to change direction. There's a Hebrew word for this and there's a Greek word for this. The Greek word means a turning of mind, changing your mind, but it always plays out. It always affects how you live. The Hebrew word, according to a commentary by Daryl Bach, the idea in Hebrew is to turn, indicating a change in direction. In Luke 24:47, Jesus makes it clear that he is referring to the Old Testament, the Hebrew sense of this word, that this is what the disciples were to preach, where he said this to them. He said, you'll go out and you'll be my witnesses, so that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in the name of Jesus to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. People are welcome to come to him by repenting. This is the same as the message that we read from the prophet Joel. All who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. These aren't different things. Repenting is calling on the name of the Lord. Repenting is when you have conviction of sin and you realize, I'm not right with God, but I need to be. Where can I turn? Brothers, what shall I do? And then you say, there is salvation in Jesus. And look at what he says. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he says, let me just stop on that. What is forgiveness? The missions board gets newsletters and things, and we read these thick packets that are killing multiple trees every month. Some of them printed out for us. And one of the stories was from a woman in Pakistan who was a Christian, and she worked for a brick company that took mud and they formed bricks and they made these. She was renting a place where she was basically enslaved for the rest of her life, because the money that she would make working long days in the sun making bricks was never going to be enough to pay for her rent or her debt to her employer. And so a community of believers there in Pakistan put together the money that they had, and they paid off her debt. And she was able to leave the job. And she was able to go to cosmetology school. And now that's what she does. She makes women beautiful. Praise God. Praise God for the redemption that she had. See, forgiveness, the word forgiveness means to have your debt removed. We have a debt before God, and the debt is our sin, and we can never pay it off. We can never get rid of it by our efforts. We could work our whole lives, and we will never be free of it. Someone else has to pay our debt. That's what he's saying. And this is the message of the good news. God is holy. Jesus is Lord and Messiah. Apart from him, you are guilty and you will stand on the day of judgment before him. What can be done? He says, repent. Repentance is when we turn from sin to him to have life. And he says, this is for you. The door is wide open. He says, it's also for your children. And it's also for all who are far off, whom the Lord has called. And so he says, look, this is wide open. The doors are wide open. You can enter paradise based on what Jesus did. You can have life. You can have your debts removed. You can be forgiven. The conviction that is in your heart that is so strong has healing in Jesus, and it always will. And everyone that turns to him will have life, and he will never let us go. It's an incredible gospel. So he says to them, you have a responsibility. He says, so therefore, save yourself from this crooked generation. Look at verse 40. That's where he says it. And what happened? Souls were saved. Those who received his word were baptized. Now, baptism is not what saves us. We've talked about this a lot. But it is the first act of public discipleship. Being baptized means I have repented. I have called on the name of the Lord. He has saved me. I belong to him. Some people, I know that most here are saved. Some of you need to call in the name of the Lord. Some of you need to surrender your life to Christ because you're still living by your rules for what you want. And I love how Aaron ended the reading, that we could hear God's word and obey it. That's the difference. Someone whose life is surrendered to Christ listens to God's word and obeys it. You don't just do what you want. He is actually Adonai. He is Lord, and you have put yourself under him. And he's a good Lord. So they heard it, they received it, and 3,000 souls, who knows how many were there that day, maybe 12,000, I don't know. More than 1 million would gather for these feasts in Jerusalem. But 3,000 were saved that day, an amazing day, and they were baptized. So baptism follows conversion, and it accompanies salvation. It doesn't accomplish it. It's your way of saying publicly, I belong to Jesus. So, what does Christian preaching accomplish? It accomplishes the salvation of souls. And here's our lesson. You can have beautiful feet. You and I should be a part of Christian preaching, of the proclamation of good news. Not everyone is gifted to proclaim it, to articulate it. But you can invite people. You can invite them to Sunday school and Bible study and to a church service. Because without the message of the gospel, without Christ being proclaimed and received, that person you thought about, that person that was on your mind since the beginning of the sermon, will not have life. But with Christ, their soul will be saved for all eternity. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord for the salvation of souls. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what you began that day with this proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ having been sacrificed in our place, buried, fully dead. You made him alive because death and the cords of death could not hold him. And he rose to life, and he lives, and he is exalted at your right hand, and he will come again. Lord, we pray and ask that you will teach us how this week we can have beautiful feet. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.